We've been looking at the Canons of Dort on Sunday night, celebrating its 400th anniversary, and we're going to spend one more night in them before we take a Christmas break. We'll be spending a lot more Sunday nights in this once we come back into the new year, but this is the last time we'll look at it this year. We are still in the first main point, which concerns divine election and reprobation. Last week, I showed you from Romans chapter 9 that the Bible undoubtedly teaches the doctrine of election, which we learned is not based on foreseen faith in the person, but on God's purpose. God did not look into the future, see who would respond to the gospel or who is more deserving of the gospel, and then elect those people. We know that because Romans 9, verse 11 tells us that election is based on God's purpose, not on works. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, holds before us the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And we are told, quote, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Dear friends, if God had foreseen that Jacob was going to be a better man than Esau, if God had based his election on that foreseen knowledge of Jacob's works, then these words of Paul would not be true. So election is not based on foreseen works, it's based on God's purpose. Now, when we hear that doctrine and we think about Esau, who was passed over, or we think about other people we know who might be passed over, a common reaction to the doctrine of election is, that's not fair. It wouldn't surprise me if we have all had that reaction. Election is not fair, we say. And lo and behold, we learned last week that in Romans 9, Paul addresses that very reaction. Right after quoting God's words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And that's the same as saying, that's not fair. Dear friends, the only reason Paul would raise and answer that question is because he is indeed teaching the doctrine of election, that God chooses to save specific individuals based on his purpose, not on their foreseen works. Now, in answer to the question, is there injustice on God's part? We learn from Paul that the doctrine of election has nothing to do with justice. Rather, it's entirely about mercy. In verses 15 and 16 of Romans 9, we read, for he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is not obligated to save any of us. And if he saves even one of us out of all the human race, that is merciful. Now that's just a quick review of what we learned last week. Tonight we are going to learn more from Romans 9, but we're going to begin with a different passage. I ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of God. We stand in honor of him, recognizing this is his word to us. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, as we again look into your word tonight about doctrines that can be hard for us to understand. As we try to understand from your revealed word what we should understand about you and your work in our lives, your merciful work in our lives, we pray for you to help us understand and then respond as we should to what we understand. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. When considering the doctrine of election, people commonly ask about other verses in the Bible that seem to contradict the doctrine of election. And the passage we just read from 1 Timothy chapter 2 is probably one of the most common passages referred to. It's a passage Arminians love to use to defend their position. You remember where the term Arminians comes from? Now, that title, Arminian, comes from the name of the man Jacob Arminius, who taught the 5 points of doctrine being rejected in the canons of Dort. Arminians love 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Arminians say to we Calvinists, how can you say God elects only certain individuals for salvation when this verse says God desires all people to be saved? If it were up to God's election and not man's choice, then obviously God would save all people because he wants them all to be saved. So what do you Calvinists have to say to that? And we need to take that challenge seriously. We need to consider the question, does this passage mean that the doctrine of election is not true? I'm going to answer that question tonight, and the answer will take us back to Romans chapter 9. It will take us a bit to get to Romans 9, but we will get back to Romans 9. We will call the first part of this sermon the meaning of 1 Timothy 2:4. And I'm going to begin my explanation of the meaning by telling you what most Reformed scholars say about 1 Timothy 2:4. I'm going to start here because I'm going to give a different explanation after this. But first you need to know what most Reformed scholars say about this. They say that the word all in verse 4 doesn't mean every single individual person in the world. Rather, the word all means all kinds of people. Wealthy people, poor people, powerful people, enslaved people, kings, commoners, old, young, people from every nation. God does indeed desire that all kinds of people be saved, but this verse is not teaching that God desires every single person in the world be saved. That's the common response by Reformed scholars. And to defend this position, they will give you examples in which the word all clearly doesn't mean every single person in the world, but rather all kinds of people. For instance, here's an example from Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. In this verse, Jesus is speaking to his 12 apostles, and he says to them, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." And when you read that verse, do you conclude that Jesus was telling his apostle that every single individual in the world would hate them? I think we would all agree that that's not the meaning that quickly comes to mind. For most people in the world would not even meet the 12 apostles, so how could they hate them? And some would believe and not hate them. So in this verse, the word all doesn't mean every single individual in the world. The word all means that they will be hated by all kinds of people everywhere they go, and it means that there will be many who hate them. Jesus is telling his disciples that they are commonly going to be hated, but Jesus is not teaching that every single person in the world will hate them. All does not mean all in this verse in Matthew. And there are other examples like that that can be given of how the word all is used. Hence, Reformed scholars say in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul is saying that God desires all kinds of people be saved. And that is exactly what God does. He elects and saves all kinds of people from all nations, all walks of life. Therefore, this verse presents no problem whatsoever to the Calvinist position. That is an extremely consistent view among most Reformed scholars about 1 Timothy 2:4. If you pick up a book on the doctrine of election and you read and it talks about this verse, that is most likely the explanation you're going to be told. Now, as I said a moment ago, I'm telling you that common viewpoint because I'm going to give you a different explanation. And you will not find the position I'm going to share with you in the classic Reformed text. So in all fairness to you, you need to realize that I'm giving you an uncommon viewpoint tonight, all right? I do think the classic Reformed viewpoint makes sense, and it can certainly be defended, as I just demonstrated, but I personally don't think it's correct. I don't think it handles this passage as well as we need to. The explanation I'm going to give you is one I heard from Dr. John Piper, and I will call it another Reformed viewpoint. Dr. Piper completely convinced me of this explanation because it makes sense of the whole of the Scriptures in a way I don't believe the other viewpoint does. Like our Arminian brothers, I believe that the word all in 1 Timothy 2:4 does indeed mean all. It means every individual, every single individual in the world. Therefore, this verse is teaching us that God desires that each and every person be saved. This conclusion makes sense with other passages. For instance, a few weeks ago, I shared with you this beautiful verse from Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 23 in Ezekiel 18 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" This passage doesn't use the word all. And more importantly, God is clearly talking about the wicked, all the wicked. When he says, "I desire that they turn and live," he's talking about the wicked, which is a desire for them to be saved. So I believe this verse is telling us the same truth we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires that every single individual be saved. The two verses are worded differently, but have identical meaning. God takes no pleasure in the death of any wicked person. He would much rather they be saved. He desires that. The two statements fit together extremely well. And I'll give you one more example. And look with me at John 3, verses 16 through 17. In this passage, we hear Jesus say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." When you know that God desires every single person be saved, well, this verse makes complete sense, doesn't it? God sent his Son into the world with a love for the world, with a desire that every single individual repent and believe and be saved. He doesn't take delight in any person going to hell. So the word all in 1 Timothy 2:4, I submit to you, does indeed mean all. But having said that, we must admit that God doesn't save all people. For there are many passages that speak of people being in hell. The Bible is crystal clear that there will be lots of people in hell. I only have to read one example to prove it. Matthew 7:13 says, this is Jesus speaking, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." This passage informs us that there will be more people in hell than there will be in heaven. Hence, I submit to you that we must say from the Scriptures that God desires that each and every person be saved, but many will not be saved. Now that leaves us with the question of how can that be? How can that be? How can God desire something that doesn't happen? If God desires that all people be saved, well, then why doesn't he save all people? Well, there are only two logical explanations, only two logical explanations. One is that God is not sovereign. God desires something that doesn't happen because there's something out there more powerful than God that prevents God from having his desire. That's a logical explanation, but we know that explanation is utterly false. Now, even our Arminian brothers would agree with us that God is sovereign. There is nothing more powerful preventing God from attaining his desire. So that leaves us with only one other logical explanation. Namely, God desires something more than he desires to save all people. God does desire to see each and every individual be saved. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And because God is sovereign, he could indeed save all people. But he doesn't save all people because he desires something else even more than he desires saving all people. That's a logical explanation of 1 Timothy 2:4. And we can relate to that explanation if we think about it. For instance, let's say you hear someone breaking into your home. It's in the middle of the night. You hear the noise. You realize someone's breaking into the home. So you grab your 12-gauge shotgun. You put a shell in it. You pump it. You're ready to fire. Now, you are a peaceful person. Therefore, you can honestly and passionately say, I desire that all people live out their full lives. You can honestly say, I don't delight in even hurting people at all. I hate death. I hate killing. I desire each and every person live with no injury to them. You can passionately say that truthfully. But then you walk down the hallway. And you peer into the dark living room. And you see this huge, wild man holding a knife. You shine your flashlight at him and you see his pupils are dilated because he's high on drugs and he says to you, I'm going to kill you and all your children. And then suddenly he moves towards you with his knife. So what are you going to do in that moment? I think we'd all pull the trigger, right? Why? Because in that moment, we desire something more than we desire to let live. We desire to save our children more than we desire to let this individual live. Now, that's an example of how we can honestly have desires that get outweighed by other desires. And God also can honestly have two desires, or what theologians call two wills. And so, I submit to you that God does indeed desire, that he wills that every single individual be saved, but he desires something else even more. Now, once you conclude that is indeed what 1 Timothy 2:4 means, that leaves you with a significant question, doesn't it? Namely, what does God desire more than he desires saving all people? It must be something pretty grand for God to desire more than he desires saving all people. Now, what could it be? The Arminian answer to that question is that God desires to give people their free will choice about salvation. God desires free will, human self-determination, more than he desires saving all people. I will show you from the canons of Dort some of Arminius' teachings about this. Please take out your Grace Altar hymnals. One of my goals in this series is to help you actually work in the canons of Dort, the document itself. Take out your Grace Altar hymnals and turn to page 940. On this page, you will find a section called, you see the title there, centered in the column, The Rejection of the Heirs. You see that? The Rejection of the Heirs, that title on page 940. And then under that heading is the sentence, Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the synod rejects the heirs of those, and then it goes on to explain what Jacob Arminius and his followers taught and wrote in their document. Their teaching is highlighted in gray. So whenever you see gray highlight, that's the teaching of Jacob Arminius and his followers, all right? Now I'm going to read two sections to give you a taste of what Arminius thought. First look at section 5 with me, Roman numeral 5, which is the letter V, all right? Letter V, Roman numeral 5. We are taught, we read here, that Arminius taught that, quote, corrupt and natural man can make such good use of common grace, by which they mean the light of nature, or of the gifts remaining after the fall, that he is able thereby gradually to obtain a greater grace, evangelical or saving grace, as well as salvation itself, and that in this way, God, for his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since he provides to all, to a sufficient extent and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, for faith, and for repentance. Now, said simply, Arminians believe there is a common grace that all people experience that enables them to choose God, to choose salvation. It enables them to come to saving faith if they choose to. Hence, it's their choice whether or not they're going to be saved. It's all in their hands. I'm going to read to you another section in which we see this. Look at section 9, Roman numeral 9, which is on the next page. Just turn one page. Roman numeral 9 is an I and an X. It's the last section on page 942. It says that Arminius teaches that grace and free choice are concurrent partial causes which cooperate to initiate conversion, and that grace does not precede in the order of causality the effective influence of the will. That is to say, that God does not effectively help man's will to come to conversion before man's will itself motivates and determines itself. Jacob Arminius again talks here about God's grace, and he also talks about how a human will interacts with that grace, but he says your will, your human will moves first. Your human will moves first. You will do something. You will have this will in you, and then God follows that will of yours with grace. And the point here is that God never forces his will on man. That's what Arminius is saying. Therefore, man has self-determination in choosing salvation. Your personal will is going to move first before God's grace kicks in. And you will have self-determination. And Arminius believed God wanted people to have that self-determination more than he wanted all people to be saved. So God did indeed desire that all people be saved, but according to Arminius, he even more so desired people to have self-determination, what we would call a free will choice about salvation. Now, that's what Arminius would say about 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? I mean, that explanation feels right to our mind, to our hearts. It sounds fair, right? That sounds fair. Well, God enables everybody, and then it's up to them. That sounds fair. People have their choice. People have self-determination. That sounds really good. But what I hope you realize is that conclusion doesn't fit with what we learned from Romans 9, does it? If Arminius was right, Paul would not have to ask the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Romans 9 teaches that God's decision of election has nothing to do with Jacob or Esau. It had nothing to do with their self-determination, their will. We humans insert self-determination into 1 Timothy 2:4 because of what we think, what we want, what we feel is right and fair, not because of what the Bible tells us. When we get to total depravity in the canons of Dort, we're going to learn that if God desired people to choose to believe in Him more than He desired to save people, then no one would be saved. Because no one freely chooses to love the one true living God and receive that salvation. No one chooses that by their self-determination. We'll get to that under total depravity. So the Arminian resolution to this passage has no scriptural grounds. It contradicts what we learned in Romans 9. Hence, I submit to you, it's wrong. That's not what the scriptures teach. But that then leaves us with the question, what then does God desire more than He desires saving all people? Well, for the answer to that question, we're going to turn now back to Romans 9. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me of Romans 9. Paul writes, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory." Now I submit to you that in these two verses, Paul tells us what God desires even more than He desires saving all people. God desires to make known the riches of His glory to objects of mercy. Said more simply, God wants us to rightly appreciate His amazing mercy and give Him the glory due His name. That makes perfect sense, because if God saved all people, each and every single individual, if God saved all people, then we would not appreciate His mercy. If God saved all people, we would not appreciate His mercy even a little bit. We would have no comprehension of His mercy if God saved all people. To emphasize that, I'm going to ask you to imagine something. If you've gone through my starting point class, this is something you've imagined before. I use this in my starting point class. First of all, define in your mind the perfect day. Right? Define in your mind the perfect day. The right amount of sunshine and heat and coolness. It's the perfect temperature. The right amount of wind. The right amount of clouds in the sky. No mosquitoes. No mosquitoes at all, or flies, or pests like that. Only beautiful butterflies floating around, right? It is the perfect day. And imagine that this is all you know. You've never seen a picture of a storm. You've never heard news of a storm. You've never heard anybody write a story about a storm. You absolutely have no comprehension about any kind of weather other than this perfect day. It's all you know in your knowledge and your experience and history and anything you can look at. You can Google it, and all you're going to see is this absolutely perfect day. It's all you know. Now, if imagining that this is all you know, would you ever wake up and say, "Wow, this is a gorgeous day. Oh, wow, I can't wait to get out and enjoy this day. This is so amazing. I just love it." You wouldn't, would you? Because it's all you know. You have no appreciation for this perfect day. And dear friends, if there were no hell, if there were no reprobate who we see by their free will reject God and his glorious salvation, if there were no examples of how sinful we sinful humans can become, if God saved every single person and changed every person's heart, then we would have absolutely no comprehension of his mercy. So Paul says, again, listen to this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Remember, he did create knowing what would happen. He knew we would fall. He knew that by our free will choice, we would reject him. He knew Adam and Eve would reject him. He knew we would all follow Adam. We would all sin against him. He created us knowing we would all fall by our free will. We went all over that several weeks ago. We all deserve hell. That's what we all deserve. We went over that. That's what Paul's talking about here. He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He keeps letting them live in this world, sinning ongoingly. He's patient with people as they just blatantly sin against him in this world. That's what Paul is talking about. He endures that. And what if he does that in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, before the foundations of the world? He chose his elect in Jesus for glory, for mercy. That is, I submit to you, the scriptural answer to our question. What God desired more than saving all people is for us to know mercy, and hence for us to worship him and praise him and enjoy him and serve him and offer up our lives to him as we should. And dear friends, when we see on Judgment Day the reality of hell, and when we see who's being sent there, and we realize that we have been forgiven, not because of some good work in us, when we realize that we are forgiven and we're not being sent to that hell, when we realize that God has mercifully grabbed hold of us and given us this amazing gift of faith, then we will deeply know and appreciate what amazing mercy we've been shown. And we will sing to God and give him glory with all that we have forevermore. As the smoke from the pit goes up forevermore, we're told in Revelation. I submit to you, that's the answer to the question. Now, we might not like the answer, but I submit to you, that's what the scriptures teach. It's an answer that makes sense of all the scripture passages that we've looked at tonight and others as well, not just some of them. I think this makes sense of all of them. We might not like it, but it's what the scriptures teach. And we have to remember, God knows more than we do. God's ways are not our ways, saith the Lord. He knows far more than we do. He knows what he's doing. He knows what is right and good. My prayer is that you have been shown this mercy Romans 9 speaks of, and that you will therefore love God. Draw near to God. Offer yourselves up as living sacrifices to God. That's what Romans 12 gets to, by the way. Therefore, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to this God who has shown you such amazing mercy. My prayer is that that's how you'll respond, because you know this mercy that you have been shown. Please bow with me and pray.